Let's come to our God now in prayer as we ask for his blessing upon his word. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, as we think of the ministry of your Son, Jesus Christ, there was an exhilaration for the disciples, for the triumphal entry. There were times of busyness, preparing for the Passover, and there was the meal itself where Jesus served the disciples and spoke words to them. And then, in less than a day, there was the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, a whirlwind of events. And yet, we read that after Jesus was put into the tomb on the Sabbath, they rested and he rose according to your promise. Lord, as we come into your presence today, let us rest. However difficult our week may have been, or however exciting or disappointing or disturbing our week has been, let us rest in you today. Let us rest in the work that Jesus did for us on the cross, and let us find our hope today in your word, that you would grant to us what we need, O Lord, in this life, in the Christian walk in which you have called us. Let us rest by putting away the sin that is in our lives. Grant to us strength today in your word. Grant to us understanding by your Spirit. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4. 1 Peter 4, as you may have noticed in your bulletins, this will be our passage used for house visitation. We'll be looking at the first part of that today, and then, Lord willing, to continue in other sections of it in the future. 1 Peter chapter 4, and our reading is from verses 1 to 6. And that's found on page 1393 of the Pew Bible. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And that ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. I'll encourage you to have that passage open. 1 Peter 4 and verses 1 to 6. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is nothing harder to do than the will of God. Jesus was confronted with that in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was crying out to his Father, but still went and did what was required of him, which was the will of God. We find it hard to do God's will because of ourselves, because of our sin, and because of our bondage. It's hard to do because the will of God is just that. It is God's will, not man's. The flesh profits nothing from the will of God. It's hard because God's will is spiritual. It's moral. It's holy. It gets right down to the nitty-gritty. It affects the inward side of us, our hearts, and it affects the outward, the way that we live. For example, how hard it is to pray. How hard it is to keep up with our devotions. How have your devotions been this past week? We don't feel like it. Not a bone in our body allows you to do it. And the same is true for loving your enemies. It's costly. They take advantage of you. And the same is true for loving your brother and sister in the Lord. Sometimes it means being humble and apologizing, admitting you're wrong. You have to forgive and show humility. It's a hard thing to do, the will of God. And it's also because of this that the minority are at the helm of doing what God commands, and the majority are not doing what they want. Society opposes us when we do the will of God. Those in the world see Christians doing right, and that means they have to put pressure on them. And so it's not only hard to do the will of God because of ourselves, but also because of the world that we're in. Second Timothy 3 verse 12 says, indeed, all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But if we're not suffering for doing the will of God, then perhaps we're not. If you're spiritual only part-time, then you're going to miss this. And therefore, typically, we find it hard to do the will of God because of ourselves and because of the world that we're in. But it's what we're called to do. This is the command of God in these verses. We're to be ready to suffer for righteousness' sake. It's a calling to a spiritual conflict, no matter how hard it is. And this is why, for example, there is such a thing as boot camp if you're in the army. Because you have to be trained. You have to go into battle. Heavy training is involved. You're equipped. And so that's what these verses are about. They're equipping us. They're there to equip us for our Christian walk and our calling. So 3 points for this morning's message. The glory of the Lord's calling affects, first, our goals. Secondly, our aims. And then thirdly, our trust. So we begin, first of all, with our goals. Verse 1 begins with the words, therefore, or with the word therefore. So we always ask that question, what is it therefore? The Apostle Peter is picking up on the thought of Christ's suffering mentioned in chapter 3, verse 18, which we read this morning, for our assurance of pardon. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And there's a close connection, therefore, between Christ's suffering and our sufferings in him as Christians. Our affliction lies on the same road traveled by Christ, which is the road of the cross. He's gone ahead of us, and we're called to follow his steps in that regard. So our affliction is a similar walk as his. And all this comes together when we keep in mind the recipients. To whom is Peter writing here? Who's receiving this letter? Well, chapter 1 says that it is to the churches scattered in the world. They're pilgrims. They're not from this earthly kingdom. Chapter 2 says that they were feeling heat from the government, and they were feeling heat from their community. Believers know that when they turn away from their old way of life, old friends and associates who are not Christians are going to retaliate with mockery and abuse. So Peter gives this general command in verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves. Arm means to equip yourself. Arm yourself with the appropriate tools or weapons. Think again of a soldier. Peter is addressing us here as those who are in a spiritual boot camp. Because Christ has suffered for us, we're to arm ourselves to do His will. We're in a spiritual battle, like we've seen already in our series on Ephesians. The Apostle Paul peels back the cloud, as it were, to let us see what's really going on behind the scenes. And to see that conflict, that cosmic conflict that is there. There are spiritual forces at work. So the question is, how do we arm ourselves? Well, we looked at the armor of God. We're given the full equipment to be able to face the battle. We remember all those different pieces of armor that are spoken of there in Ephesians 6. Well, that's certainly one way, but this passage also provides an answer. Peter says we arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. You arm yourself with the mind of Christ. That is, with the mind that Christ had towards sin. He had a mind that hated sin, that resisted sin, was willing to suffer the penalty of sin, and a mind that was willing to suffer death because of sin. He would never give up into sin no matter what. He set his face against it. He went to Jerusalem facing sin against it. Dead on. In the book of Hebrews, it exhorts us with these words. It says, none of us has resisted to the point of blood like Jesus did. But that's exactly what He did. He resisted to the point of death. And so that's the mindset. That's the mindset that we're called to have. Not that our resistance can atone for sin, of course, but we're to be mindful of why Christ suffered. As Peter adds there in verse 1, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So what's that saying to us? Well, it's saying to us that there is no perfection here. There is not a person sitting here today who can boast about how perfect they are. The Bible rules out the idea that anyone can be absolutely free of sin in this life. It's only in Christ that we're set free. As Peter has already pointed out in chapter 3, verse 18, that Jesus suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to who? To God. So to atone for sin, Jesus had to endure the cross, to follow Him. God's people also need to forfeit their safety and trusting themselves to Him who judges justly as they endure opposition, as chapter 2, verse 23 says of 1 Peter. And yet Jesus is reigning. He's ascended into heaven. He's at God's right hand. So that, as Peter says in chapter 3, verse 14, even if we should suffer for what is right, we're blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But here's where the idea of falling through on God's will has a moral strengthening effect on our lives. Peter actually explains that ceasing from sin In verse 2, he says more to it. He adds more detail. He says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God, as we spoke of already. The will of God. That must be our goal. That's our goal. Our goal is to radically break from allowing ourselves to be led by human desires, but instead by God's will. That choice is before us all the time. It's either to live for evil desires or God's will. It's all about daily conversion. Daily conversion. You know, conversion is not only something that's supposed to take place at the beginning of Christian experience. Conversion means every day. It's like a train that needs to, it's going down the track. It's supposed to switch down another track the opposite way that it's towards evil. It's supposed to go toward good. That's what conversion is. So that the new life in Christ runs us further and further away from that old set of tracks. We're driven by God's will rather than by human desire. We're destined for glory instead of human pleasure. So that's our calling. Our calling is conversion. It's a daily activity, and we're to be doing that on an ongoing basis. There's that progress. So this is the goal. This is the goal. Are you arming yourself with the mind of Christ, that mind that was set against sin? Is Christ's life calling you to daily conversion? Is his call on you helping you to make a radical difference? Well, it leads us to our second point. Secondly, the glory of our calling affects our aims. The rest of these verses give the reason for doing the will of God. And there are three motivations that are listed here in this passage. Verse 3 provides motivation number one. Motivation number one is we have spent enough time in sin. We've spent enough time in sin. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Now, we may measure our lives by years. You know, if you're 25 years old, you have your perspective. If you're 50, you have a different perspective. If you're 70 or 90, you have a totally different perspective once again. But the Bible isn't measuring our lives here by years. It's saying we have sinned enough already. There is sufficient sin in our past lives. Our past experience of sin is sufficient. You've done enough sinning. So that's a striking motivation. It's a motivation that helps us in times of temptation, where we say, enough is enough already. We spend enough time doing the will of the Gentiles. Well, what is the will of the Gentiles, you wonder? Well, here in the Bible, it characterizes the old way of life in terms of the abuse of alcohol, social lewdness. What comes to your mind? If you look at that verse, verse 3, what do you think of? Well, some might look at verse 3 and think of hanging out with the guys after work who are up to no good. Or we might think of a community college setting or university. Makes us think of media and how it glories in sin and comedy that portrays public immorality as funny. Those who refuse to participate any longer are viewed as disrupting social harmony. We might look at this list in verse 3 and say, well, it doesn't mention fornication. It doesn't mention murder. Well, it's not meant to be an exhaustive list, listing everything that the world does. But to do what the Gentiles like to do is spending one's lifetime living in various kinds of sin. Peter doesn't name them all. These are just a few. But the main thought here is enough is enough. Is there still more sin for us? The answer is no. We've spent enough time in that. Motivation number one. That brings us to motivation number two, which is those who speak evil of Christians will give an account to God. Those who speak evil of Christians will give an account to God. Verse 3 gives the reason not to sin. We've wasted enough time living in a pagan way. Verse 4 says that someone who no longer tolerates sin will find himself surrounded by people who don't tolerate him. As verse 4 says, notice those words, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. And the word there for dissipation is also translated as debauchery. It means an abandoned, proliferate life. And actually, the base of this word is the Greek word sozo, which is for salvation, but it's the opposite of it. It's the antonym. It's asozo, which means against salvation. It's opposed to it. Anti-salvation. They think it's strange. Does anyone here have a story like that today? If you're a Christian in a secular world, then we should have stories to tell. How people have thought you're strange for being a Christian. Because if you don't, then there's something wrong. And that comes out in different ways. You don't talk to us. You don't have time for drinking parties Saturday night, which goes all the way into Sunday morning. You go to church, and instead, they speak evil because we don't party with them. They even go beyond thinking that you're strange. No, they also speak evil. They speak evil. You're narrow-minded. You're not compassionate enough. You're judgmental. What's wrong with you? I was reading this past week of a news story about a physician assistant who was fired for refusing to use a patient's preferred pronouns. As the story goes, quote, a physician assistant, her first name is Valerie, and that's how we'll refer to her. Valerie was her name. Valerie was fired after 17 years for telling Michigan Health she would not comply with the administration of gender-changing drugs or assist with gender-changing surgery. During a new training module done online, Valerie came to a part that asked her to affirm some questions about sex, gender, and transgenderism. Valerie was not able to continue with these questions because of her faith and a longtime standing member of a United Reformed Church. That might seem crazy for an incident like that to happen. You know, this certainly something like this wouldn't have happened 20 years ago, less 10, but the story goes on. Valerie believes that God created man and woman and that a person's sex is ordained by God, not Facebook, that a person should love and care for the body that God gave him or her, and that one should not attempt to either erase or alter his or her sex through drugs or surgical means. Even after almost 2 decades of being a model physician's assistant, Valerie was fired based on her beliefs on transgenderism. Now, thankfully, she's seeking legal advice. This is being fought. But this is the world that we live in. And it's unsettling. The secular person attacks. The church is still maligned for its moral positions. And when a culture abandons biblical standards, when extramarital relations and cohabitation and birth outside of marriage are looked upon as normal, people attack the church for its moral snobbery and judgmentalism. Now, the church may deserve its criticism for living exactly the same way as the world. We cannot just blast the world and think that we're, you know, a notch above. That is, if we tolerate one sin and blast another. Still, there is a time to say, this is wrong. And Peter warns us that if we do not take a stand, then we can expect slander and not applause. But verse 5 puts all this into perspective. Being judged by men can't be compared to being judged by God. As verse 5 says there, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So God will reward those who are faithful to him. That's an incentive. And we don't need to worry. We don't need to worry about what other people think. They may needle us. They may speak evil. But God is going to judge all men, the living and the dead. Well, that brings us to motivation number 3, the reality of God's point of view versus man's point of view. The reality of God's point of view versus man's point of view. God is the judge. And the point of verse 6, that's a bit of a more difficult passage, but it seems to be that the reason why the gospel was preached was to make that distinction. The judgment will serve to punish God's enemies and to vindicate his children. Verse 6, I'll read that again. It says, "For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." Now, there are different ways of interpreting verse 6. Some have argued that the gospel preached to those who are dead refers to those who are spiritually dead, but that doesn't sound convincing because it does not fit the past tense of the word here, was preached. You notice that there. Preaching the gospel was not something confined to a time before this letter was written. It was taking place then, and has taken place since throughout history, even to this very day and moment. The phrase likely refers to believers who at the time of Peter's writing had passed on into glory. They had been alive at one time. They had heard the gospel preached and believed it. Their lives were judged by hostile people, perhaps even to the point of martyrdom itself. And in order to encourage the rest of the church, Peter points to these deceased saints and he contrasts their being judged by men with living according to God in the Spirit. And so these two opposite standards are contrasted with one another. From man's point of view, Christians might be viewed as losers, and they're never looked upon very highly. But from God's point of view, these believers have in reality received through God's Spirit that imperishable life that's spoken of in chapter 1. Which is far more important. And so the aim or incentive is because living with God is better than being judged by the world. So these are the things that would motivate us. With Christ's mind, that we should no longer live in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Are these your motivations today? Verse 3 provides that motivation number 1. We've spent enough time in sin. Verses 4 and 5 provide motivation number 2. Those who speak evil of Christians will give an account to the Lord. And motivation number 3 from verse 6, the reality of God's point of view versus man's point of view. May we rely on the power of the Holy Spirit and the resources that He gives us. For they're exactly like, you know, that story of the widow and her oil in the time of Elijah, that widow's oil that didn't run out. That's a picture of how God's help and resources never deplete. Not ever. And that leads us to one more point. Not only does this glorious calling affect our goals and our aims in life, it thirdly affects our trust. What are the resources that are available to us from the Holy Spirit that help us to endure sufferings for Christ's sake? What resources does a God give to you today that are resources which the Holy Spirit uses to help you endure suffering for Christ's sake? Well, He's given us the Word. He's been so good giving us His Word. He's given us the preaching of the Word. He's given us the sacraments. He's given us prayer. He's given us Christian fellowship, as well as love for the saints. He's given us all these blessings. Are these the resources, though, that you use? Are you reading the Word? Are you attending, to the best of your ability, the preaching of the Word? Are you availing yourself to the sacraments, to prayer, to Christian fellowship, and the love of the saints? Are you growing in your faith and in your trust in your Heavenly Father? Well, this passage has several teachings in it. You can see how deep it is. But above all, it makes a claim upon us in Christ. His gospel is essential for all and is no fleeting, unfashionable social construct. People might mock it, lest they fall into the judgment with nothing but their sin. But everybody needs the gospel. And all who believe in it live according to God in the Spirit, as we're told here. Everyone dies and everyone is judged. We may be condemned by others in this world for doing good. We condemn others for sins, and that's because they're wrong. And then we do the same thing, and we're therefore condemned. Romans 1 and 2 speaks about that too. But let's never forget our trust in our goals and in our motivations. Let us put our trust in God's mercy, which is found in Jesus Christ alone. And may the Lord Himself bless us for Christ's sake and for His glory alone. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your word to us today, reminding us of our Christian calling and the walk which You have given for us. Thank You for these words and for the meaning that they are for us today. Help us to live according to them, that our goals and our aims and our faith would be according to our Christian calling, and that You would equip us as You call us to do. Equip us with the mind of Christ. Help us, Lord, to be motivated, and help us most of all to put our faith and trust in You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.